So let's try to pay attention. And it is possible, but I highly doubt it, that because today's Lag BaOmer, so I was thinking of maybe touching it a little bit, but if there's time towards the end, then perhaps. As I've noted many times, it's pretty special that a minor character in the Torah, the Mekoshesh Eitzim, gets his own holiday. So all the kids today go collecting wood, just like the Mekoshesh. So that's quite interesting. Of course, Lag BaOmer is quite new, but I won't say anything else about it. There was no traffic this morning. I'm appreciative, Lag BaOmer, right? Okay, so let's therefore begin. There are two major tochachot in the Torah. So far, that's okay. We agree on that point. Yes, no, maybe. Okay, so again, there are two major tochachot in the Torah, one towards the end of Vayikra and the other towards the end of Dvarim. So that itself, we should note that in terms of place, there's a similarity right there. I'm going to use a word which has been popularized through anthropology, not that most of us care about anthropology, and that word is liminal, or liminality, if you wish. If you never heard the word, you'll have a good word to use this Shabbos. If you have heard the word, then you probably don't think it's special. But there is something over here that needs to be noted. The end of Vayikra notes this, again, liminal experience, which is literally crossing over a threshold. Okay? You will use the word subliminal without thinking about what are you subbing, right? Right? There's subliminal, and that's no problem. Not to be confused with the Israeli rapper who's called subliminal, but I'm sure that's what most of you are thinking right away. So it's crossing over a threshold, going from one place to the other. But in the anthropology, other than simply crossing over a border and dealing with the geographical change which takes place, you leave your house, you go from inside to outside. But other than the simple geographical change, it's more about a rite of passage and what happens as the rite of passage takes place. And in anthropology, the question then becomes, what happens when the person may still be emotionally in one place or moving over to the other place, has maybe some elements to both of the experiences, maybe there's confusion in between as one goes from one to the other. So therefore, if one would speak in terms of time, is twilight part of day, or is it part of night, or is it element of both, and there's some confusion there, is it day or is it night, and what exactly is it? So if a bar mitzvah boy is 12 or 13 years old, so then at that moment, are they a child or are they an adult? They have aspects of childhood or aspects of adulthood, and there could be confusion at some point between being on that cusp of that next stage while still in the previous stage, or maybe entering the next stage, but still feeling that you're identified with the previous stage. And I think I've actually explained this, that most of you now understand what I'm talking about. Shocking enough. Yes? Right? So when I say that both of these are liminal experiences, what I mean by that is that here we are at the end of the time in the desert. Well, you'll correct me. What do you mean the end of the time in the desert? So let me start all over again. When we started the Sinai experience, how long were we supposed to be here, A, and B, what was supposed to be the next step? So therefore, we've moved from receiving the Torah, which obviously became more complicated, and part of that complication, of course, was the golden calf, and we ended up spending more time than we should have. But when we keep on trying to anticipate, so what's that next step going to be? So let's pause a second, because all of you have cheated, and that is, the next book. You already know how the next book ends. You know that Sefer Bamidbar even doesn't take us. Although, I'll say something where I've said the opposite in the past, so let me try this both ways. Had we ended Shemot and gone straight to Bamidbar, I've said many times none of you would have sensed that we're missing something. All of Sefer Vayikra can disappear, and no one would have known anything was missing. What if we had Sefer Vayikra and all of Bamidbar disappeared? We just move straight to Sefer Yoshua. Okay, now we just move over. Which means, why do we need Bamidbar and Dvarim for? So you're going to say, what do you mean, why do you need Bamidbar and Dvarim? Well, it's because we end up spending all those years in the desert. But theoretically, leaving Har Sinai should have led us straight to the land of Israel. Okay? Now, right there is, of course, I say of course, but right there is of course why we have this speech taking place now, why we have this what do you want to call it, this tochacha over here, these warnings. When do you sit and warn your kids? When they're about to embark on something or they're about to leave, they're about to have a liminal experience. They're about to go from one place to the other, and there's going to be changes that take place, and you need to prepare them for those changes. So over here, the tochacha really seems to be this speech which is taking place because Am Yisrael is about to go into Eretz Yisrael. Now, if you'll pay more attention to what has happened previously, you will note that somehow, it was very, very subtle, but somehow in the middle of Vayikra, the topic changed. Weren't we busy talking the whole time about holiness? Didn't we start off this book talking about the Mishkan and talking about Mishkan-ish things, Torat Kohanim? So where in the world did this change take place? And suddenly we started talking about the land of Israel. Well, the answer, of course, is the middle of Emor that happened. It wasn't the only, there were hints along the way. And suddenly these little things, these little agricultural laws that had been mentioned in passing in Parshat Kedoshim and some other places, suddenly those little laws have become not just little issues. And right there in the middle of discussion of the holidays, we suddenly find ourselves talking about Sefirot HaOmer. And the Omer, as much as we'd like to look at the theological aspect of it, leaving Egypt, going to Sinai, that's not what it says in context. It's talking about an agricultural law. And the holidays are discussed in terms of the agriculture. And then we realized as we moved from Emor to Bahar, we've come to this realization that that was just a microcosm for the macrocosm. The microcosm was the Omer counting the 49 days. And then we realized that the macrocosm in terms of counting 7 years and then 49 years, and all of this is land-based, Shabbat LaHashem. So that in retrospect, the discussion of the holidays that took place in Emor was really an introduction for Parshat Bahar. Now, what do we need Parshat Bahar for? Now I look at Bichukotai and say, well, if you don't keep the sabbatical year, guess what's going to happen? You're not staying in this land very long, which means this land focus, in retrospect, becomes the topic of the last third of the book of Vayikra. We suddenly switch to land. So as much as for you in the last 2 minutes it seemed sudden, it wasn't. It was this gradual introduction and moving. Why? Because we're about to leave Har Sinai and go to the land of Israel, with, of course, one problem. It didn't work out that way. So what ends up happening is, again, we spend too much time in Sinai. What happens afterwards is all the intrigue that takes place throughout the book of Bamidbar, and we end up never making it to this generation, never making it to the land of Israel. These people not going, but rather these people are perishing in the desert. So it ends up that this whole book of Bamidbar ends up being this long, you want to call it a long shortcut? It's certainly not a shortcut. It's this long detour that takes place, which never does lead them to where they're going to. And at the end of Dvarim, when they're about to cross over, again, we're going to have a tochacha, because again, we're between two places. We're between Arvot Moav and between the land of Israel. So we're at the exact same place, of course not geographically, but perhaps emotionally. We're at the same place that we were before, poised to go from one experience to another experience. The first one was, of course, going from Eretz Yisrael, which turns out to be the desert, the first one is going from Har Sinai to what we think is Eretz Yisrael, but turns out to be the desert, but the whole focus is on Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel. And while the second one is going from the plains of Moab to, in reality, the land of Israel. So now I go back and I ask myself, so why do I really need both of them? Because ultimately, the only one which is real was the second one. So I don't know if my question is a good question or a bad question. I mean, it would sort of be like if, you know, a child is about to embark on a trip, and for example, a family lives in some place in, let's say, in America, and the child's about to get on a plane and come to Israel, and the parents give them this long, impassioned speech, and the trip doesn't work out. It gets canceled. And it ends up being a long, long time takes place, and then the trip does take place. Will there be another talk? I mean, it could be. Okay, remember everything I said to you last time, so just pay attention to that. On the other hand, what mother can get away with that? That's not going to happen. She's given a long speech again, right? Of course she is. So why is the first speech recorded? So you can say, what are you talking about, why the first speech is recorded? Because it was a good speech. So we liked it. So of course it's there. Moreover, I can say, because it's the Word of God. I mean, this is what God said. It's the Word of God. Even though the whole context ended up not working out, it's still the Word of God and has great significance. Actually, that leads me to the second point. Is the speech in Devarim, is that again the Word of God? Is God dictating? Or is this Moshe speaking? And that you know, takes us to a Devarim problem, but I don't want to ignore that problem, but I'm not going to solve it right now because it's not our issue. But it comes up, maybe the opposite is true. Maybe the Vayikra speech is a much more important speech. Again, if we have time, I'm going to try to at least compare and contrast a little bit between the two Tochachot and the focus, and at least in one aspect between the two. The Ramban, who I think was troubled by a lot of this, says something which I find really interesting. What the Ramban says is that there's a difference between the two Tochachot. The difference is that he sees, and this is, again, the Ramban. The Ramban, those of you who don't know, knew everything. Ramban knows Kol HaTorah Kula. Okay, just straight off. He knows all Torah. Not only does he know it, he understands it deeply. The Ramban is one of these people who never misses an argument. He never misses a source. Ramban is quite competent. Among the Rishonim, really one of the most impressive Rishonim. And I'm sorry if it sounds like I'm, you know, giving credit to one to the other. The Ramban is quite impressive. And the Ramban looks at this and he says something which is really fascinating. He says that the Tochacha and Vayikra actually was prophetic towards what happened in the events during the first temple period. And he says that the Tochacha and Devarim is prophetic regarding the events that will take place during the second temple period. And therefore, what he's really doing is he's answering my question, why do we need both? Because sometimes prophecy is necessary for the future, and he says there's really two different points of time that will benefit from these two different prophecies, and he then tries to break down the Tochacha here, Tochacha there, and show how they really deal with issues that take place in those two different sections. So that Ramban, I think, is quite important. This idea, by the way, if I'll throw a little Rav Shimon Bar Yochai into it, is also found in the Zohar Chadash, and there it's said over in a really particularly beautiful way. It says that Rav Shimon gone away. He had hid in the cave. And they were sitting in the Beit Midrash, and somebody notices that the end of the Tochacha and Vayikra, their guarantees, right? At the very end of source number one, we see, V'zacharti lehem brit rishonim asher tzeiti atam eirat Yitzrayim. I'm going to remember the covenant. Or the pasuk before, a couple of pasukim before, Membet, V'zacharti briti Yaakov, v'afet briti Yitzchak, v'afet briti Avraham eskar v'arat eskar. That there's going to be a memory, God is going to remember, and things are going to work out at the end. And they're sitting in the Beit Midrash. Again, this is a little bit after the Bar Kokhba rebellion, after the temple's been destroyed. Rabbi Akiva is dead. Rabbi Shimon is hiding in a cave. And they're sitting and looking at the Chumash and saying, hold it. That was the first temple, and we came back. At the end of Devarim, which is for the second temple, there's no guarantees. And the way that it's said over in the Zohar, it says that no one knew what to say. And Rabbi Yehuda by Eli arose and said, woe to us, for we miss Rabbi Shimon, and we don't know where he is. Because there was a sudden understanding that if only Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai were there, he would know how to explain it. Which, by the way, of course, is a wonderful idea. It's really a wonderful expression of faith. You know, sometimes I can have a question, I don't know what it is, and I can say, well, I have a question, and therefore, you know, I'm having a ham and cheese sandwich because I have a question. Or I can have a question, and I'm going to say, wow, I wish my teacher was here, because if he was here, he would know how to answer this. I mean, just completely different expression of what the question does to us. For some people, a question could be debilitating, and for some people, the question just turns into this expression of faith, and they're sitting in the Beit Midrash, and they have this expression of faith. If only Rav Shimon were here, we would know what to do. So, of course, in the Zohar, where things are quite miraculous, it says that Rav Yossi Bar Yehuda, he arose one morning, and he saw many birds flying around, and he sees this particular dove hovering above, and he says, the dove, which is a symbol of peace from the time of Noah, and the dove is a symbol of fidelity, and this dove is a symbol of Am Yisrael. He says to the dove, you know, maybe you could do me a favor, and he's just standing there, the dove, he goes, let me write a letter, write a note, and you'll bring it to Rav Shimon, and he writes him to ask the question. So the dove brings over, finds the cave, goes inside, and he finds Rav Shimon. And it says, when Rav Shimon saw the letter, he started to cry, and he said, him and his son, and he says, I'm crying because I'm separated from my companions, and I cry for what is not revealed to them, and I cry because future generations may see this and give up hope. So it says that Eliyahu was flying around at the time, and he sees Rav Shimon was crying, and he comes to visit Rav Shimon, and he says, listen, I was on another mission right now, but I see that you're crying, and let me dry your tears. And he goes on to explain that everything is dependent on tshuva. That the Jewish people do tshuva, everything will be okay. The Rambam, by the way, is much stronger on that. And in the same verses which he's referring to, the Rambam says there's a guarantee that at the end of the day, the Jews are going to do tshuva. And Rav Shimon then writes his letter, writes the response, and sends it off to the Dove, who brings it back to the companions who are sitting in the Beit Midrash. So at least we got Rav Shimon in the cave today. But that is connected to this Ramban, and that is connected to this concept. If we go and we take a look at our actual, you know, the text of the Tochacha, and again, if we accept this Ramban, this teaching in the Zohar, that the first Tochacha has to do with the first temple and the second one has to do with the second temple, we can walk in with some assumptions, right? One assumption will be, well, we know that the first temple is because of Avodah Zarah, Gilei Reiot, V'Shfichut Damim. We know, right, because of idolatry, because of sexual sins, and murder. We know the second temple was destroyed because of Sinat Chinam. So, right, baseless hatred. So we start looking around in these texts, that's not going to be as easy as one would think to actually identify those themes. And of course, when one goes through Navi, one will find many themes for the destruction of the first temple, which is part of what the Ramban's whole point was. But if we look at the verses themselves, and that's why I want to look at source number one, which is the Tochacha this week, and let's see how far we can go with it. It starts off on a positive note. Im b'chukotai teilechu, v'mitzvotai teshmor, v'asitim otam. It starts off conditionally. You know, if you follow the statutes, if you follow the commandments, you listen to the commandments and you do them, so walk with the chukim, guard the mitzvot, right? Do and do them. Then God gives this whole list of things that will happen. You're going to have rain, you're going to have produce, you're going to have safety, you're going to have peace, you're not going to have fear, you're going to have victory, you're going to have a covenant, the temple will be built and God will be in your midst. Okay, I just gave you all the positive things. You need to look at all the words. V'natati gishmechem bi'itam, you're going to have natan or tatan yivula. The Sadeh will give the pre. There will be shalom va'aretz, ein machrid, no fear, cherev lo ta'avor, no swords, there will be peace. Your enemies will run away. I'm going to make you numerous in number of freiti etchem, verbeiti etchem, vakimoti apriti, I'll keep my covenant. V'natati mishkini betochechem, right? The temple will be within you. V'talachti betochechem, and God says, I will be with you. So I'm saying all those things. Again, what else is there? I mean, again, just think about it. There's financial success. There is emotional peace. There is actual peace. There is spiritual enlightenment. There is plenty that pretty much, as they say in America, touches all the bases, right? That's pretty good. And there's more, which I've skipped. Then it flips over to the other side in Pasuk Yudalid, Im lo tishmuli, but if you don't listen to me, v'lo tasud kol mitzvot eile, and you don't follow the mitzvot. Now that's the starting point. The starting point is lack of obedience, and therefore lack of living a life of mitzvot. V'im b'chukotai, instead of teilechu, v'im b'chukotai timasu, which means instead of walking with the chukim, with the statutes, that you find these deplorable. V'im mishpatai tigal, you find the laws to be disgusting. Tigal nafshechem. Livilti asot et komitzot. Lafrichem et priti. And you're going to break the covenant, which means it just starts off in a completely opposite way. And the starting point should be very clear. Not only is there going to be not only are we talking about a lack of obedience, but finding the laws to be abhorrent. That God's laws are abhorrent. There is no desire on man's side to keep these laws. You don't see them as being an ethical value, quite the opposite. It speaks of a time where people will see the laws as being unethical. They're going to see the laws as being of no value in any way whatsoever. So that's where the bad things start to happen. And then we have all the good that we saw before. It speaks of the opposite, which again, you're going to have fear, you're going to have disease, you're going to have famine. You're going to have military loss. And all of this is spelt out, again, between Pasuk Yud Dalet and Pasuk Yud Chet. So essentially, all, you know, we're given a choice. There's two possibilities. Follow mitzvot. It's almost like natural law will then respond and create this society which is elevated. Choose the opposite, and there will be again, fear, hunger, no peace, and so on and so forth. And then we get to Pasuk Yud Chet. V'im ad eile lo tishmuli. Now, what is the eile? V'im ad eile lo tishmuli. And now, with all this, you didn't listen to me. So where is Pasuk Yud Chet coming in? And this, I think, is quite important. This is going to be the key for us to understand really what's taking place here. If after all this, you know, after all what? Which means after having military losses, after having no food, after having fear, and meaning all the good that was described previously is missing, and you still don't listen. Now, there's something implied over here, which I'm not saying it yet, but I think that you're all getting it. But let's continue to read. I will then continue, and what does the word liyasra mean? To discipline. I will continue. Excuse me? Yes. Liyasra etchem. I will continue to discipline you, which is an interesting word, because you could have used the word punishment over here, but God is trying to educate. I mean, what happens when a parent has a child and the child misbehaves? So the parent has a couple of different choices. One choice is completely to ignore it. Okay, those are the good parents, right? The other one is to reward them, and the other one is to punish them. So I don't know if this is a really difficult... The other one is to blame everyone else, right? Blame the teacher, blame the other kids, blame the other parent, blame... Now, which one of these choices seems to you to be the proper thing to do? Do you discipline the child when they do something bad, or do you reward them? If you reward them, then what do you end up doing? You will raise a child who is a psychopath. If everyone in a generation does this, we will have a whole generation of psychopaths, which may explain something today. So... rather, what God does, and this is actually an act of kindness, you can say it's hidden kindness. See, there's different kinds of kindness. When we are supposed to emulate God, we should always be motivated by kindness. Sometimes you're motivated by kindness, you do something which is strict, which means kindness versus strictness is not a question of the behavior, it's a question of the motivation. So therefore, the child who doesn't want to go to sleep and the parent says, listen, of course, you don't want to brush your teeth. Don't brush your teeth. It's fine. You want more chocolate? Great. You know, and just do things. Okay, that's the nice parent. No, that's a parent who is doing something nice, but it's actually going to be quite damaging. But the parent is going to be strict. That strictness should come from love. If the strictness doesn't come from love, okay, very, very clearly, discipline without love is called abuse. Discipline with love is called love. Okay? It's very, very, very simple. If the child doesn't feel the love that the parent has when they're giving the discipline, that's a serious issue. And then the issue is how to express the love, how to make sure the child feels that love. But discipline coming together with love, and that's really what's taking place over here, because to simply ignore bad behavior is really, in a sense, to encourage it. To question and to stop and to respond, which is what God's doing over here, and that's this word, liyasra atchem sheva al chatatchem, v'shavarti et ga'onu uschem. Right, your spirit is going to be broken. Which means this whole land, which has been the focus, is now suddenly going to lose some of its qualities. And it goes on. And it's not going to give its produce, which means all the things, the good things, the land-centered good things we spoke about before, are now going to disappear. And then we get to Kaf Aleph. Now that word keri is going to be an important word for a very simple reason, that it's mentioned 8 times in this section. So anytime a word is repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated, and by the way, if I'm wrong, it was only 7, I apologize, but I think it's 8. V'im telchu mikeri v'lo tavu l'shmo ali. And if you go with me, and we need to translate what that word keri means, v'lo tavu l'shmo ali v'yasafti alecha makashivaka, then you're going to get it even worse. And then it actually brings another word in kaf bet, v'nashamu darchichem. There's going to be destruction. And again, I'm going to destruction, and you go with me, carry. So then, what's going to happen? And again, in Kav Zayin, Vim Bezot Lo Tishmu Liv Alachtim Imi Bekeri, Valachtim Achem Bechamat Keri. And then afterwards, we start seeing this whole other level to things being expressed. Vehishmadati et Bemotechem, again, destruction. Vehashmoti et Mikdoshechem, destruction of the temple. Vashmoti et Haaretz, the land will be destroyed. Veshamamu Aleha, it will become desolate. Again, words of destruction being used again and again here. Kol yimei hashama, kol yimei hashama, and so on. Although towards the end, pasuk mem, v'itvadu at avonam v'tavon avotam b'ma'alam hashama alubil, va'af eshalchu imi bikeri. And you have to confess the sins of your sins and your parents' sins, for how you were guilty of what's me'ila, of your treacherous misappropriations of things which are holy. Va'af, you also have to confess or do tshuva, asher hochumi b'keri, because you were guilty of this keri behavior. So I do hope by this point you realize that this word is a key word in understanding what we've been reading over here, so we have to finally come to at least some description or definition about what this word means. I didn't say anything yet what it means. I say we obviously need some definition. So our starting point will always be in source number 2, the Targum Onkelos, who you'll notice he uses the word ve'im telchun kanmai bikashu, with hard-headedness is what it sounds like. You're being, from the word difficult, hard. And he does that again in Kaf Gimel, telchun kadmai bikashu. Again, he does that in Kaf Zayin. What's interesting, by Kaf Chet, which was Chamat Keri, there he uses it bitokef regaz, with really strong anger. I have a translation which is totally random at the bottom of page 4 of that verse. I will act against you in wrathful hostility. I, for my part, will discipline you 7 times for your sins. It doesn't sound good. Rashi in source 4, but by Pasuk Kaf Aleph, Ve'im telchu imi keri, Rabotenu omru arai. It means occasional, which means Rashi seems to be understanding that you will have an occasional relationship with God. It's the occasional Jew. The occasional Jew is a Jew only when there are occasions. Right? Right, there's an occasion, so then you're a Jew for the occasion. You're not a Jew between the occasions, but you're a Jew for the occasions. As I said, you're an occasional Jew. And that's really what Rashi is saying over here. Rabotenu omru arai, which is, again, now and then. Bimikra. Coincidentally. She'inu elu leprakim. It's occasional. Kein techora arai b'mitzvot. So occasionally you'll do mitzvot. Umenachem pirish loshon mini'ah. He quotes an earlier commentary, Menachem, who says it's a question of trying to of preventive. V'chein hukar raglecha, v'chein yikar rucho, v'karv loshon ze letargumu shel onkelos. And he goes, I think, you know, it's close to what onkelos said, loshon koshi, difficulty. Shemakshim libam lemanai mitkarev elai, that they harden their hearts from becoming close to me. The Targum Yonatan, v'im tal Tachun imi ba'arai. Again, he uses this word occasion as well. But the arai then becomes velotitz ba'un lishma la'upan araita, which prevents you from actually going into the Beit Midrash and learning Torah. Just go back for a second to Pasuk Kaf Aleph and look what Onkelos did. What did it say? Ve'im techu mikeri velotavu lishmo ali. You didn't want to hear me. What does it mean you didn't want to hear me? You didn't go to yeshiva. You didn't go to Beit Midrash. You didn't go to the OU Center. You didn't come to a shir. You didn't want to listen to what the Torah is, so of course you're not going to know what it is you have to do. But again, he just made that, you don't want to hear me, so how do you hear me? So he certainly embellished a little bit. The Rashbam, imtechu mi b'mikre, v'lo tadir, kadom she'enu alech tadir eitzel boro. Somebody, again, has an occasional relationship with God. And the Hadar Zkenim, which is also from Tosfot, she'enu el leprakim. And all of these commentaries, I hope you see, all are going along the same lines. Now, I want to look and this may sound a little strange. I've told you before that when Rabbi Soloveitchik would study Gemara, he would very often use the Rambam the same way that most people used Rashi. You look at the Gemara, then you look at the Rambam, then you understand what the Gemara says. What I want to do today is something which is going even a little further. And there's been a lot of attention to this recently. There's at least two books which are coming out right now on this. I know because they both consulted with me. I don't know if each one's happy that I dealt with the other one, but they're both books are coming out, where people are trying to write things about what the Rambam said about the Torah, which means, how did the Rambam learn the Chumash? So that's a little complicated to see, you know, for me to right here say an overall approach of Rambam to Chumash. But what I will say is that, at least in the Mishnah Torah, the Rambam is very interesting in his use of verses, because he'll tend to use verses to bolster his ideas, and when he does, he's not, again, generally looking at complicated drashot. If he wants to prove a point, he's more likely to go to a pasuk, a verse, to prove his point than he is to go to a gemara to prove his point. I mean, that's, again, one of the things which is interesting about the Rambam, the Mishnah Torah, is the amount that he didn't use the Gemara. Of course, he's using all the conclusions of the Gemara, but he doesn't cite the Gemara, but when he wants to cite something, he cites a verse. Now, why is he doing this? Is this a question of the Rambam's own sense, or is this a question of his sensing his readership? I mean, that I think is a very fair question. Is he saying, okay, the readership will say, okay, Torah is, you know, the starting point, let me go back to the starting point as much as I can, or is this a question of how Rambam is reading these verses, or somehow a combination? So I'll leave that for a moment, but I do want to show an example of what the Rambam does with the verses that we were just now reading, and they come up in the middle of a halachic discussion. Of all places, he talks in the laws of fasting. So take a look at source number 15. Mitzvah taseh, it is a positive commandment, min haTorah, lizok ulariyah b'chatzotrot al kol tzirah shetavolot tzibur, that if any bad thing happens to a community, there is a communal obligation to fast, to respond by fasting. Actually, notice he skipped the word fast. Let's do it again now. Mitzvah taseh min haTorah, lizok ulariyah b'chatzotrot al kol tzirah shetavolot tzibur. There's a positive commandment to blow the trumpets, to blow the horns, and anything that happens to the community. Now, this is interesting because this is his starting point, and this is chapter 1, law 1, laws of fasting. So you would expect that there should be something about a fast coming on. Well, not so fast. Shenemar, for as it says, alatzar tzaretchem verotum b'chatzotzrot. For it says that when there's this fear, the enemy is coming, then, you know, blow the horns. Okay. Klomar, kol devashi yatzer lachem, anything which causes you pain. Which means somebody can say to themselves, you know, I'm not going to call out to God, you know, just because something's bothering me. He says, no. When something's bothering you, that's actually when there may very well be an obligation to call out to God. There's this known question, is prayer rabbinic or from the Torah? So it would certainly seem to be that prayer is a Torah law when a person needs something from God. God says, you need something, call out. But if a whole community is in distress, then you need to start screaming out. But so far, again, no fasting. Halacha bet, v'davar zeh midarkei tshuvahu. The underlying issue here is one of tshuva, one of repentance, which is also interesting because now you can now question, so why is this a separate law? Why wasn't this another chapter in the laws of tshuva? Shebizman shetavot sarah v'yezaku aleh v'yariyu. Because when something bad happens, and you scream out, and you blow the shofar, yidu akol, everyone's going to know, shebiglal ma'aseim haraim hura lahem, they'll know that it was our behavior which caused these things to happen. Katuv, as it says, avonoteichem itu, it is your sins which has caused this. V'zehu sheyigrom lahem lasir tzara meleihem, and that's going to cause people to take away the thing which is hurting them by responding to it. Avolim lo yizaku. But what if people don't scream out? V'lo yariyu, and they don't blow the shofar. Eli yomu, rather they say, davar zeh miminhag ha'olam eira lanu, v'tzara zo nikret. But what if people say instead that this is just the way of the world? These are natural phenomenon. Every now and then such things happen. Things happen, right? There's a bumper sticker like that, right? Things happen. So it's natural. So why am I looking for supernatural? Why am I bringing God into this? Why am I bringing my behavior into this? Things happen. Now, I'll ruin everything for you, but notice he used the word nikre, nikret. So does that remind you of anything that we've been reading? So the word keri seems to be a coincidence. Harezu derech achzariyut. If a person responds to disaster and says that this is coincidental, this is nature, this happened this way, the Rambam uses a very strong word and says that is an act of cruelty. To ignore suffering for the Rambam is an act of cruelty. V'goremet lehem lidabek b'maseim ha'ra'im. And this will cause people to cling to their negative behavior. And cause more pain to come in, because if God is trying to discipline, God is going to send a natural occurrence. He's going to send something that looks like it's just the way things happen, but our job is to stop and to pause and to reflect, introspect, and to understand what's happening. And he writes then, Hu shekatuv b'torah v'halachtem imi b'keri. And that's what it means, our verse, when it says, and you walked with me, Bekeri, which means you walked. Remember where the verse came in? It came in after we ignored God, after there was no peace, after there was no food, after there was no sense of serenity. And you're just going to carry on in your lives as if everything is okay, and just the way things go somewhat sometimes, that things swing good and swing bad, and sometimes the stock market is up, and sometimes it's down, and sometimes the weather's good, and sometimes the weather's bad, and sometimes there are earthquakes, and sometimes there are tsunamis, and that's just, these are all natural things. It's the way things go. And just because that we suffer from it doesn't mean that there should be any kind of religious gesture involved. And the Rambam says, what are you talking about? That's exactly what the Torah says over here. That the lack of response to something which happened is an act of cruelty. And then it says, if you ignore it, v'alachtem imi b'keri, v'alachti gamani imachem b'chamat keri. And then I'm going to have the anger of the keri, the anger of you having ignored the message which I gave you. Which means what the Rambam is saying is that you have the child who misbehaves. And then you have the parent who then gives the child some kind of a punishment. And then you have the child totally ignoring the punishment and saying, okay, you know, every now and then parent acts that way, they'll get over it, and whatever, or not even realizing it's coming from the parent, completely ignoring it. And he's saying, then you get the second punishment for ignoring the first punishment. See, that's really what's interesting over here, is that the whole process that takes place, and again, I'll say, read through the chapter, and you'll see that the Rambam's interpretation is just so interesting, because he really just encapsulated this entire chapter and told us what this tochacha really means. He continues and he says, "Klomar kishavi alechem tzara kideisha tashuvu." When I bring you some kind of suffering or pain or something in order for you to repent, im tomush he carry, if your response is, well, that's just completely coincidental, osif lachem chamat oto carry, then I'm going to bring anger for you having ignored the message that I'm trying to give you. And then, Allah Chadala, the Rambam throws in, and we divrei sofrim, and by the way, then there's this rabbinic law on top of all that, litanota kol tzor shetavol tzibur, to fast, ad shiuchnu min hashmayim, until we're forgiven, which means the fasting is so much the minor point over here. And the major point over here is this transformation that takes place inside, the introspection, the looking to what can I do, what can I change, how can I become different, how can we become different. And the fasting is just an expression of the pain that we should be in, because we are being disciplined right now by God, but is certainly not the main thing. So it's interesting the Rambam had to go from Halacha Aleph all the way to Halacha Dalet until he finally, in the laws of fast, actually got around to mentioning anything about fasting. Yeah. So needless to say, this Rambam is interesting. I do want to share with you a letter which I received from the person who received it. He's passed away since. He was a very dear friend of my parents, of my in-laws as well. His name was Dr. or Professor Dan Vogel. Dan Vogel, remember Dan? Dan Vogel was he was professor of English, of literature. He at one point was the dean in Stern College, later on for many years in Mechalam, made Aliyah many, many, many years ago. And he heard a lecture from Rabbi Soloveitchik in 1965, and he questioned him on point, if he understood it correctly, and then he asked if he can quote him. So here's a letter from Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik, April 15th, 1965. And the letter reads as follows. Dear Dr. Vogel, I received your letter. Of course, you may quote me. The gist of my discourse was that Judaism did not approach the problem of evil under the speculative metaphysical aspect. For such an inquiry would be futile undertaking. As long as the human mind is unable to embrace creation in its entirety and to gain an insight into the very essence of purposefulness of being as such, it would not succeed in its attempt to resolve the dilemma of evil. The latter is interwoven into the very fabric of reality and cannot be understood outside its total ontological configuration. Those of you who didn't follow, that's basically the answer given to Eov. Eov goes through all these chapters, what's going on, and God says, were you there when I created? Do you really understand the cosmos? Do you really think that you can understand God? Do you really think you can judge God? Like, with all due respect, who are you? Like, what are you talking about? And of course, the next line says, Job was in error, but I knew that anyway. Job was in error because he tried to grasp the nature of evil. Therefore, Judaism has recommended that the metaphysical inquiry be replaced by the halakhic ethical gesture. Man should not ask, why evil? He should rather raise the question, what am I supposed to do if confronted with evil? How should I behave vis-a-vis evil? The latter is a powerful challenge to man, and it is the duty of man to meet this challenge boldly and courageously. Suffering, in the opinion of Judaism, must not be purposeless, wasted. Out of suffering must emerge the ethical norm, the call for repentance, for self-elevation. Judaism wants to convert the passional, frustrating experience into an integrating, cleansing, and redeeming factor. Man was summoned to defy evil and to eliminate it. However, if he fails temporarily to defeat evil, he must see to it that the confrontation be a courageous one, heroic and useful. In a word, which is never a word, right? Instead of philosophizing about the nature of evil within the framework of a theodicy, Judaism wants man to fight it relentlessly and to convert it into a constructive force. Which means when evil takes place, one of the worst things we can do is just ignore it. And that's the Rambam. And say, I mean, that's what's open in front of him. He just now explained the Rambam that we just now read, if you didn't understand it, that when something happens, instead of just saying that was meaning, that's purposefulness, that's purposeless, that's meaningless, and that's coincidental, then what have you done? Then you've turned pain into meaningless pain. Which means, essentially, God gives no meaningless pain. God gives pain. Whether the pain will be meaningful or meaningless is completely up to us. We're the ones who determine what that pain is and what to do with it and how to grow from it and so on. So in his words, it is completely useless to ask why this happened, rather to ask what can I do from this? How can I grow from this? How can we respond to this? How do we become greater people? But to completely ignore it, I go back to the Rambam, that's cruelty. Now, why is it cruelty? You asked if it's cruelty against God as well. In a sense, it is, because now you're almost forcing God's hand to do more, and God doesn't want to punish, as it were. And I hope this is not terrible of me saying what God wants. God wants our improvement. God does not want our suffering. But a little suffering is worthwhile if we can then be elevated. But if we can't be elevated from this, so then seems to be more, because eventually God's will is done. So anybody want a copy of the letter, you'll have to email me later, and I will happily share the letter with you. So I think we understand our tochacha. I do want to go back, and we'll see how much time we have. If you look now at sources 11, 12, 13, and 14, you'll realize that they go in this direction of the Rambam, and we don't have to read them because we read the Rambam. And as I said, the Rambam gave us this really a glorious interpretation of the entire chapter, and we just have to go back and plug it in. On the other hand, in source 16 is the... No, sorry, source 18. We'll skip 16 and 17. In 18, we have the Tochacha in Dvarim. And over here, after all the terrible things, it says, Uvolecha kol haklot eile, all these curses, Urdefucha, and it's going to pursue you, Visiguchacha, and it's going to catch up to you, Ad Hishamda, almost to the point of destruction, Hishamdach. Kilo shamati bekol Hashem lakecha lishmor mitzvotav v'chukatav v'shetzivach. Because you didn't listen to the God's voice to guard the mitzvot and the statutes which he commanded you. And you and your children will be signs and wonders, as it were, of not listening to God. Why? Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy, with good cheer, despite an abundance of good. So those of us who think that the one who invented joy was Rabbi Nachman, or for that matter, the Baal Shem Tov. So apparently then this must be a later interpolation, which was put back into the biblical text. But I think some of you suspect that that's not the case, and that this was always there, which means that this idea of serving God out of love and good cheer is really interesting. First, I just want to note that we're almost at opposite stages, which means the main focus, which seems to be of the punishment which takes place in Vayikra, is the lack of God consciousness, which ignores the pain that we go through. And in Devarim, what we find ultimately, it's the lack of God consciousness in terms of ignoring the good that we've experienced, which means these really are two different sides. I can ignore God in every situation. I can ignore God in the bad things that happen to me, as the Rambam spelled out, or I can ignore God when the good things happening. I mean, this was why I'm sorry I didn't make it last night to your Aliyah party, but to be able to recognize God when good things happen, if I would have come, you would have forced me to speak, then maybe this is what I would have said. Then to recognize God when something good happens is such an elevated thing, because you're bringing God into your joy and you're pointing God as the source for your joy. And you're saying that God is the one who facilitated this and allowed me to have it. But if something good happens and you're celebrating, I mean, essentially you can have the opposite. Well, look how smart I am. Look how good I am. Look what I've accomplished over here. And the lack of God consciousness ultimately is going to be the problem. And I'm saying this on both sides. The tochacha, as I see it in both cases over here, seems to be focusing on this lack of God consciousness. Is all this coincidental, all the bad that took place? And now, how do I use all the good which is standing in front of me? So just for a sense of completeness, let's take a look at what the Rambam does with this verse, which is really source 19, 20, 21, 22. He uses it lots and lots of times, which is interesting. In Hilchot Talmud Torah, the Rambam writes, somebody who has the time to learn, or has the ability of making the time to learn, and doesn't, or the person learned and then he stops and he gets involved in all the silliness of the world, that person, as if they rejected God's word. And Bozeh is even stronger. Anybody who is wealthy and doesn't have time to study Torah, so full of la'oni, will eventually lose their wealth. But call makayim the Torah mi'oni, so full of kaim mi'osher. Somebody who is involved in a life of Torah out of poverty will eventually do it out of wealth. Ve'inyin zeh mufurashu b'Torah. And the Rambam says this is black and white in the Torah. And I want you to, again, I'm stressing this again, because what the Rambam is doing over here, he's like, take a look. It's a verse. He doesn't have to quote a Gemara. It's a verse. What verse is he going to quote? Hareza Omer, Tachat Eshlo, Vadat Et Hashem Elokecha, Bisimcha V'Tov Livarav Mirov Kol. The fact that you didn't serve God out of happiness and joy despite all the good that you have, which means the lack of God consciousness when something is positive, that you haven't been able to work at. Again, your life is great. The bank account is full. There's food in the fridge. Everything is great. What else do you need? Everything is good. The mortgage is paid, right? Or at least moving in that direction, and you have no time to bring God into your life. You have no time to sit and to meditate on Torah. You have no time to study. He goes, that is that curse in Devarim. The Rambam, the laws of tshuva, again, it's pretty similar. It says, it talks about, v'cheinu diyanu b'torah she'im nazova torah midat v'nasok b'avlei azman. Very similar to the previous. Ke'inyan shenemar v'yishman yishirun v'yivot. Again, notice he quotes the verses in order to prove his points. That Yeshurun, which is another name for Israel, they got fat and they got lazy, right? That's really what it says over here. But it's not just lazy in terms of, working hard. And so on. So again, he does the same kind of thing over here. The person who's become self-satisfied, the person who has what he wants, and there's no God consciousness, there's no serving of God in this, the Rambam sees as something which is, again, pshat in the Torah, but horrific. In Hilchot Yom Tov, source 21, which is talking about a celebratory time, a holiday is a time that we celebrate. You eat and you drink and you celebrate. Ukishdem ochel v'shotev v'sameach beregel. Lo yimashech b'yayin v'schok v'kalot rosh v'yomashakom mi sheyosif b'zei arbe mitzvot simcha. It's not about the food. It's not about the wine. It's not about the drink. Sheshikut v'schok harbe v'kalot rosh ein simcha ela holulut. That's not real joy v'sichlut. V'lo nitzdaveinu holulut v'sichlut. This is stupidity. Ela al hasimcha sheyesh ba avodat yotzer. Rather, what we're commanded to is joy, which includes the service of God in that joy. Oh, again, I misread it. Sheyasimcha sheyesh ba avodat yotzer hakol. It's joy that has within it serving the one who created everything. Shenemar tachat asher lo avarat Hashem Elokecha b'simcha v'tov levav mirov kol. Halamadat shavodah b'simcha. That you need to serve God out of joy. And it's the service of God. You have joy. Now somehow focus on God. Again, it comes to the same point, to this God consciousness. In the laws of Shofar, the Rambam does this again. Hasimcha sheim smach adam. Again, especially in the laws of, this is Shofar and Sukkah and Lulav. So over here especially, we find the Rambam talking about joy in the laws of Sukkah, because that's, you know, the ultimate joy. Simchat Beit HaShoeva, Hasimcha sheyismach adam ba'asiyat ha-mitzvah uvatakel she'tzivah behem avodah gdolahi. This is a great, meaning there's real work involved in this. V'kol amoneh atzmo misimcha zu ra'ui lipara, and it's worth, shenemar tachat ha-shlo avadat ha-shem al-kecha b'simchat alav, and so on. And he goes on to describe how David HaMelech is on this highest level, who knows how to serve God out of joy, and so on. But I want to pause here, and I told you I want to try to get back to Rav Shimon before we end for today. The Gemara in Lamed Gimel in Shabbat, which is either a great coincidence or not. I guess after today we should stop with coincidences, but the whole main story of Rav Shimon Bar Yochai is on Daf Lamed Gimel. And there it starts off by saying that there's an argument between two rabbis. It's not like a joke. There were three rabbis sitting around. There were three rabbis, a fourth person listening. The two rabbis, Rabbi Yehuda starts to speak, and he says, you know what? These Romans are not that bad. Look at all the great things that they've done, right? They've made great roads. They've made great, you know, bridges. They've made great marketplaces. They've made great places to relax, bathhouses. And it says that Rabbi Yehuda says all these nice things about the Romans. So again, a new day, new time. Time, you know, helps us heal all wounds. And the Romans, just let's appreciate what the Romans have done. Look at the actions. And Rabbi Yossi, it says, is silent. And then it says, Nene Rav Shimon Bar Yochai. Rav Shimon then responds and says, what are you talking about? Everything that they've done because of their own self-interest. They've done this because they only care about themselves. Why did they build marketplaces? So that they can have prostitutes on the street corners. Why did they build the bathhouses? So they can, for their own pleasure. Why did they build roads and bridges and so on? So they can charge taxes, charge tolls when people go over them. So it's interesting, because later on we'll find the Gemara in Sukkah Memhei. Reb Shimon says, you know what? And this is why there were 500,000 people going to Meiron. Reb Shimon says, I can save the Jews in the Day of Judgment. He doesn't say how he can do it. He says, I can save the Jews in the Day of Judgment. So it's interesting. If you go and you look throughout Shas, you're going to find that throughout the Gemara, that there's an interesting argument between Rabbi Akiva, between Rav Shimon Bar Yochai and Rabbi Yehuda. Rabbi Yehuda says that when you do an action, and even if it wasn't your primary kavana, that's not what you were thinking about, Rabbi Yehuda believes it's the action that's what's important, and then you're guilty. Reb Shimon says, "Dover she'eino mitkaven," something that was not your intention, is not your responsibility. By saying this, Reb Shimon just now saved countless Jews throughout history who may have done something wrong on Shabbat, but that wasn't their main intention. He just said all those things you're not guilty for. Dover she'eino, I mean, he said, how can he save people on the Day of Judgment? I believe there's other levels to it, but I'm saying Rav Shimon's position that something that you didn't intend to do, there's no responsibility in terms of God, is a phenomenal position. But if I use the same idea and I go back to looking at the Romans, Rabbi Yehuda, who looks at the action, he goes, look what they've done. He doesn't care what their intentions are, because that's Rabbi Yehuda's approach. Rav Shimon, on the other hand, he's saying it's all about the Kavana. So just look at the kavanah of these people. The kavanah was for themselves and not for us. There's themselves. It was for taxes. It was for licentiousness. It was for, you know, other kinds of depravity. So he says basically their kavanah is negative kavanah. So the same approach of Rabbi Shimon, which ends up defending the Jews, is why he is looking at the Romans as being so despicable. So what it comes out is that he's saying is that within the Roman action, there's actually zero God consciousness. And because there's zero God consciousness, that's why ultimately their behavior is not one which could be defined. Even to sin, according to Rabbi Shimon, he thinks you need negative God consciousness. You need to be working against God for the sin to be considered to be a sin, and that's why Davar Sheino Mitkaven, according to him, is not one that you're responsible for. Which means when it comes back to what we learned about today, it's all about God consciousness. It is that when there's something wrong, there needs to be God consciousness. Ignoring what's wrong, that is even worse, and that needs to be responded to. You need to do tshuva for not having done tshuva. That's really what it said. When it got to the point of the vidui, among the things you need to do vidui for, you need to do vidui for ignoring when God was reaching out to us and trying to help us, trying to bring us back, and we ignored the messages from God. That's an unbelievable point. But that's a verse in the Chumash. That's what it just now said, is that we need to do tshuva for the carry. We need to do tshuva for having looked at things as being coincidental and not realizing that God, out of love, has reached out to us to try to bring us back, and we've caused suffering in the world. We've caused meaningless suffering in the world, so the least we can do is to take that suffering, to elevate it, and to turn into something which is meaningful. And the flip side of it, when our lives are good, and you know, hopefully our lives will be good and full of all the good things which are spelled out, and that we should have peace, and that we should have sustenance, that we should have peace of mind, and we should have health. And as all of those things take place, we should also have the greatness of spirit of seeing God in our lives in every single step of the way, and be able to serve God out of this incredible good for all the wonderful things that God has done for us.